Good morning, church. What a great privilege it is to be together again to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Monica. What a great joy it is to be able to gather together and to sing wholeheartedly the truth of Jesus Christ. And what better subject is there to sing about than Jesus? Well, let me begin with two apologies for two things that potentially are grieving you this morning. The first is that you saw me rise to the pulpit. I'm sorry, I'm not Pastor Jonathan. He had a vacation this last week, so I'm up here preaching while he was resting, which is important. So there's no need for applause there. And then the second reason you're probably grieving is because you look down at your bulletins and you see that I'm preaching on the exact same text with the exact same sermon title as I preached the last time I was up here. You're still letting me preach, and I'm still preaching on the same thing. I'm sorry. But the reason we're coming back to this is because we didn't quite finish it. We got through about four verses of Psalm 63, looking at the 12 marks of a passion for God, how David exemplified his thirst for God. And so I hope and I pray that as we return to this subject, that you would be blessed, you'd be encouraged, you'd be challenged, just as much as I have been in my continued study of it. So let's take our Bibles, and for the very last time this summer, we're going to turn to the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 63. This is the last message that we'll be having from the honest prayers of David, looking at especially at some psalms that David wrote through various trials of his life, various circumstances that he saw fit to then worship God, to call out to God. And so this is our last time in the book of Psalms as we enter a new series next week. So let's read together. Psalm 63, we're just going to do verses 1 to 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Let's pray. Great God, what a great privilege it is to come again to your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would humble us, that we would be humbled under the authority of your word, and we would fix our eyes upon you. We would turn away from ourselves and seek to glorify and honor you this morning. We pray that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we would understand the scripture. We would be shaped by it. We would be sanctified by it. And we just thank you so much, God, that we can be fully assured that you are with us and that your word will never return to you vain. And so we give you this time and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, a life aflame with a passion for God is an incredible and marvelous miracle. For no man or woman can by their own strength muster up within themselves a passion for God. It's a gracious gift from the Almighty. Now that being said, somehow it's become a flippant compliment to say that to a friend or of a Christian brother that they are on fire for God. And by that, we simply mean that all of a sudden they're doing something that's totally out of the norm, and it seems as though it's motivated by Christ. They're on fire for God. But unfortunately, such a compliment is so readily used that I think we've forgotten what it means, or even that we maybe never knew what it meant. But I fear that so many of us too quickly belittle the power of God when we give such a compliment, when we say such things. Because first and foremost, To say that somebody's on fire for God is not a comment about the person, it's a comment about something that God has done. And so we can't just say it so flippantly. Now David is an incredible example to us of a man truly characterized by a passion for God. It's a rightly used compliment to say that he was on fire for the Lord. And we see in the 63rd Psalm his expression of it, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself as we come to it this morning. But as we come to this text, as we come to this subject, there are certain questions that we need to ask that what will help us to really wrestle with it. And the first question is simply this: what is a passion for God? What does it mean to say that someone has a passion for God? Let me give you a simple definition. A passion for God is a suffering to know, glorify, and enjoy him forever. A passion for God is a suffering to know, to glorify, and to enjoy him forever. And remember, last time we looked at this text, just a number of weeks ago, the word passion has so radically changed in our culture. We speak of passion in the emotional sense, where passion historically has meant suffering. When we speak of the passion of Christ, we're speaking of the sufferings of Christ. When we speak of a passion for God, it should be that we are speaking of a suffering for God, a suffering to know him. That's a passion for God. But a passion for God is not fundamentally defined by outward action. It's something within us. It's the engine within the car. But just as faith without works is dead, so we must see that true passion, if it's not lived out, is not actually there. The engine of the car is proven real and effective by its ability to move the car. In the same way, our passion for God is proven real and effective in its ability to move us, and its ability to shape the way we live. Now, our text, David, describes this passion as a thirsting for God, a soul thirsting for God. And in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist makes a similar statement. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Charles Spurgeon has quite aptly said, he said that thirst will be heard. The whole man must yield to its power. Even thus it is with that divine desire which the grace of God creates in regenerate men. Only God himself can satisfy the craving of a soul really aroused by the Holy Spirit. Thirst will be heard. And in the same way, passion must be heard. It will be lived out. For should the soul be thirsty, the soul will do whatever it takes to quench that thirst. If the soul is passionate, the soul will do whatever it takes to live out that passion. Now, even though I'm young, I've had the privilege of worshiping in a number of churches and standing next to many believers to lift high the name of Christ. But my experience leads me to say this, church, that the church suffers from a lack of passion for God. We suffer from a lack of passion for God. We would rather study philosophy than seek to know the Lord our God. We would rather behold the splendor of a mountaintop than behold the glory of Christ. We would rather be led by bold and articulate men than be led by the Holy Spirit himself. And the Sunday gathering has so readily become, in many places, a country club where we've paid our dues of entrance and we show up and we expect to be served. And as we even come to the Word of God on a Sunday, often to many people, it's an extended and overly serious book study and not a hearing from God, not a hearing the words of God. Can we honestly declare with the psalmist, with David here, with a clean conscience, as he says in verse 3, "Your steadfast love is better than life. If I had it all, God, I would rather have you. If I had it all, I would rather have you." There's no more honorable pursuit than a pursuit of God. But more so, should we truly understand the nature of whom we're talking about? It's not only is it an honorable pursuit, church, it's the most worthwhile pursuit. To know, to glorify God. And so, with all that in mind, knowing what a passion for God is, that it is a suffering to know, to glorify, to enjoy Him forever, we're forced to ask a second question. And the question is rightly asked, because many of us could perhaps search our hearts and say, you know what, I'm not passionate for God. I don't have that within me. And the question is then, okay, well then how do I acquire it? How do I become passionate for God? Now again, as I said at the beginning, a passion for God is a gracious gift of God. It is God's ability alone to make someone, to cause someone to be passionate for Him. That's his work to do. But just as the parable that Jesus tells of the persistent widow, if we should come knocking on the door, and if we should come with living a life that's in pursuit of such things, He will not fail to take notice. And so we need to ask, how do I become this? If I'm not passionate for God, how do I become passionate for Him? And we need to begin by understanding that this passion for God is uniquely available to the believer. And that to say on the flip side, that it is unavailable to the unbeliever. It's a uniquely available gift to somebody who has been made new by the work of the Holy Spirit in them. So let me explain. Ephesians 2, a brilliant gift of God to us. In Ephesians 2, we're told that before we knew Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that being so, we once lived in the passions of our flesh. Before we knew Christ, the passions that we had were the passions of flesh, were the passions of sin. That is where we were. That is what we were. But now, because of the work of Christ, suddenly we are made alive in Him. Because of our faith in Him, we are made alive. And so now we are able to be passionate for God. Where once we were passionate about the flesh, now we can be passionate about Him. And Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. And this, again, being in our unregenerate state, before we were born again, we didn't even seek Him, except that God worked such a marvelous work in our hearts that suddenly we did. Suddenly we were made alive and we sought Him. But before we knew Him, we didn't even seek Him. And how, if we didn't even seek Him, could we ever be passionate for Him? Now that we seek Him, now that we know Him, now that we understand, we can be passionate for God. We can. But consider what David says in these verses, in Psalm 63. He talks about the soul, about his most innermost being. And he says in verse 1, my soul thirsts for you. And thirst not just in the sense that you've gone for a walk and all of a sudden you think, I need a drink of water. Thirst being at the sense, at the brink of collapsing. My soul thirsts for you. In verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. And in verse 8, my soul clings to you. This is how David describes his soul. And church, this is a soul made new by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a soul that thirsts for Him, a soul that will be satisfied, and a soul that clings to Him. That is a soul made new by the work of the Holy Spirit. For it can't be said that David is not seeking God, nor that his thirst is a passion of the flesh. He is a new creation. The work of the Holy Spirit has done such a marvelous thing in him that he now thirsts, longs after God. And so we have to understand that a passion for God is a uniquely available gift to those who believe. It is a uniquely available gift. But it's also true, church, that we can be genuinely saved, we can be genuinely born again, and we can have our passions dimmed and dulled. Many of us probably feel as though that's where we are. We believe in Jesus, but a passion for Him, it's not quite the way that I would put it. It's dim, it's dull. And so let me give to you just a couple reasons why I think that happens. Why do we become dull in our passion after God? In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes and he says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." He's saying, church, do not mock God in thinking that you can sow to the flesh, that you can live in the deeds of the flesh, and then expect the fruit of the Spirit. Do not mock God to think such a thing. The first reason that many believers have a dulled passion, have a dimmed passion for God is because we live in sin. That's the first reason. But a second is like it. It's simply the flip side of the first. We too readily practice the deeds of the flesh, but we too rarely practice the things of God. And in Colossians 3, 9 to 10, we're told, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." We're not only to put off the old self, but we're to put on the new self. The second reason that our passions are dimmed and dulled is not only that we live in sin, but we fail to live in the way that God has called us to. And how can we expect to sow or to reap from the Spirit eternal life and to reap a passion and a growing excitement for God if we are not even sowing to the Spirit, if we're not even living in the fruit of the Spirit? How can we expect that? Now, there's more that can be said here as to why our passions might be dimmed and dulled. There's more to be said. I think a dramatic reason and a significant reason is that we fail to pray as much as we ought. To pray, "God, would you fill me with a passion for you? Would you shape me to the likeness of your Son? Would you make me love you and seek you? Would you change my heart?" I think we fail to pray. But we need to ask the next question. And this, church, I think, is the question that hits to the heart of us. The question would be, okay, that's a passion for God. Okay, that's how I get it. Let me ask, why should I care? Why do I want a passion for God? Why do I want to be defined as somebody who is passionate for the Lord? Why? Well, not always is it appropriate to respond to a question with a question, but I'm going to do it now because I think it's appropriate. Why not? What could possibly motivate us to look and say, "This is a passion for God," and say, "You know what? I don't want that"? What could possibly motivate us to think that when we look at the work of Jesus Christ, where once we were the objects of God's wrath, now we're the objects of his steadfast love? How can we look at that and say, "You know what? I don't really care about being passionate for God"? Why not? Why not look to David's example and say, "I want that. I want that"? And so let's come to our last question, which we'll spend the rest of our time on and which we spent our time on last time we came to this text. What does a passion for God look like? What does it look like? We gave most of our attention last time to this, and we'll give the rest of this morning to it. And I need to make clear that the list that we come to in Psalm 63 isn't exhaustive. It's not saying this is everything it is to be passionate about God. There is more to be said. In fact, there are more fundamental things to be said about what it is to have a passion for God. But this is what we see. This is David's example to us of his passion for God. And so let's look to the points we examined last time, and we'll jump into to what we can see this week. The first mark of a passion for God is simply this: an unreserved faithfulness. That David, remember in this psalm, we saw that in the title, we're told that he's in the wilderness of Judah. He's in the wilderness. Now, we don't know whether he's on the run from Saul or on the run from his son Absalom, but we do know he's in the wilderness. And the first cry from his mouth is, "Oh God, you are my God." There is no hint of abandonment. There is no hint of, "God, I'm going to forsake you if you don't bless me here." No, he says, "God, you are my God, no matter what's going on." an unreserved faithfulness. Secondly, in verse 1, at the later part there, we see a diligence in the pursuit of God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, fervently, I seek you. I seek you. Number 3, a cherishing communal worship. We saw that in verse 2. He says, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Remember, David's in the wilderness. He's not actually in the sanctuary, but he's remembering. And he's looking back and he's saying, these times when I was with the people of God, beholding God's power and his glory, those moments I treasure. And they keep me fast. They keep me going. And we need to be marked by that. We need to be marked by a thoroughly enjoying a time together with the people of God, to worship God, to behold his glory, behold his power. Number 4, a conviction of the love of God. Verse 3, this beautiful verse. Behold, your steadfast love is better than life. If I had everything, God, I would rather have you. Your steadfast love is better than life. David was convinced that this was true. He was convinced that God's love was better than getting his next meal. Number 5, a constancy in praise. We saw that in verse 3, the latter half. My lips will praise you. I will praise you, God. Even though things aren't going the way that I would like them, even though I question what's going on and what your will is in my life, God, I will praise you. I will praise you. Number 6, a determination to give a lifetime of honor. We saw in verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. As long as I live, I'm 23. Lord willing, I have a number of years ahead of me. To be able to say, God, to the day that I die, I will bless you. I will pursue blessing you with every day that passes, with every year that passes. I will bless you, God. Number 7, a commitment to prayer. And in the latter half of verse 4, in your name, I will lift up my hands. It was a picture of raising to God our requests, raising to God our praise and our thanksgiving. God, I will pray. I will pray. So those are the 7 that we saw last time. Now let's look to number 8 in verse 5 and see the marks of what it is to have a passion for God. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And this is a confidence that God will satisfy. A confidence that God will satisfy. David expresses here the absolute security he has in pursuing God. He is confident beyond any doubt that this will not be in vain. My soul will be satisfied. It will be satisfied. Now, I've heard it said before, from a believer to an unbeliever. Consider your options. If God's real and you die having lived a sinful life, he's going to cast you away. So you might as well just become a Christian, because even if he's not real, you'll have lived a good life. But if he is real, you're going to heaven. Now, unfortunately, this is just an incredibly unacceptable way to come before Christ. Because the Holy Spirit's not in that conversion. Jesus himself says in Matthew 16, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? David says here that in pursuing Christ, not only do we keep hold of our souls, but our souls will be satisfied. Will be satisfied. To come before Christ is not to say, you know what, maybe he is true. Maybe he will satisfy. Maybe this is the goal of my life. It is to say, without a doubt, Christ is the Son of God. Without a doubt, salvation is only through him. And having received it, I will be satisfied. Someone with a true passion for God is confident not only that it could be worth it, but that it is undoubtedly worth it. Number 9. A continuation in praise. Verse 5. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now, that sounds an awful lot like our earlier mark, a constancy of praise. The first word is simply changed, and they both start with C. But what we need to see here is how this fits in the greater phrase. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He's saying earlier, he's been in this theme of my soul thirsts for you, and I will praise you. And now he says, my soul will be satisfied, and even when it is satisfied, I will still praise you. I will still praise you. It's not that we amp up our Christian living when we hope that God is going to do something in our life, that we hope that God provides for something. And so we amp up our prayers, we amp up our praise, and then suddenly after we've received it, we then say, okay, I'll just go back to normal. No, David says, when my soul is satisfied, I will still praise you. I will still praise you. We know that our final satisfaction will come as we stand before the Lord in heaven. But we must exercise the praise for that great salvation even now. For we have received eternal life even now. And we will praise him. Let us praise him continually for what he's done. And number 10, a consistent mindfulness of God. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. What keeps you up late at night? Is it a troubling question? A troubling decision you need to make? Is it Netflix? Is it your phone? For David, it was God. So much happens in the stillness of the night. So much happens when we're laying there in bed. We plan for the coming day. We consider difficult decisions. Often it is a place where wickedness is conceived or wickedness is planned. It's a place where we lay in the hopes and dreams of what the future could hold. But in all of those thoughts and in all of those decisions, do we remember the Lord our God? Do we remember him? Are we kept up late at night thinking about God's faithfulness, thinking through a prayer, thinking through a psalm? David was kept up during the precious hours of the night when he could be sleeping because he's on the run. He needs his rest. He needs his strength to get up and keep running. But he's spending his time thinking about God, a consistent mindfulness of God. And number 11, a recognition of God's help. This we find in verse 7. For you have been my help. One of the things that marked us when we were unsaved, before we knew Christ, was a rampant pride. Rampant pride. And we need to know from James 4:6 that God opposes the proud. We know that. So how readily do we take credit for ourselves? How readily do we elevate another person who has led a great thing above even the fact that truly, if a great thing has been done, it is the work of God? We need to honor one another, absolutely. But above all else, our cry must be the same as David's. Oh God, you have been my help. Perhaps this person was a part of your plan, an instrument of your plan to help me. But God, it was you. I give you praise and I worship you because you've been my help. A recognition of God's help. And this is why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because how easy is it for a rich man to lean upon his earthly riches? How easy is that? One with a true passion for God considers himself a lowly piece of clay in the hands of a great potter, a great and wondrous potter, who can even use the smallest, weakest, and the most awkward saint for his glory. God, you've been my help. You are the one who've done this great thing. Finally, the 12th is a joyful trust in God's protection. Verse 7, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. In the shade of God's protection, we hide from all fear. For it's God, if God is for us, we know who can be against us. The man or woman with a passion for God not only stands with this assurance in the days of blessing that God's shadow is over us and we are safe, but we stand with this assurance in the days of trial, in the days of difficulty. Remember, David's fleeing in the wilderness, yet he puts his trust in a faithful God who has never let him down before. He's never let him down before. Consider Daniel 3, 16 to 18. We read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar's erected this golden monument that they are to worship. And Nebuchadnezzar asks them, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Because they're refusing to worship. And we're told that they answered the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Now that was a joyful trust in God's protection. God could save us if he wants to. He's more than powerful enough to do that. But if he doesn't, know that we will not turn from him. We will not. So these are the 12 marks that David simply exemplifies for us as he's in the wilderness. He's on the run, and he says, God, I don't thirst for water right now. I thirst for you. I have a passion, God, a suffering to know, to glorify, to enjoy you. And verse 8 could potentially be a 13th mark. But I look at it simply as a blessed description of what it is to have our faith in Jesus Christ, what it is to be in a relationship with God. Because he says this, my soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. What an amazing verse of a relationship with God. I cling to you, and you uphold me. How amazing is it that we get to enjoy such a great relationship with him? Would this be true of us? Would we cling to him? And would we, with such joy, be affirmed that he upholds us? He's faithful to do so. Now, again, this is not that we look to David and we say, oh, dang it. David set the standard high. Why couldn't you have been just a little bit less on the passion for God so that I could look and say, you know what, I could do that. I could be that. But it's not that. We look at this and we say, man, how could I even be that? How could I be that passionate for God? How could I say such things even when I'm running in the wilderness? How could I be those things? Well, the grace of God is, church, this isn't what you must do. We don't look at this and we say, okay, well, we found 12 new laws for life. That's not what we've done. Church, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone, through grace alone, we have been rescued from damnation. We are set free. And it's not by works done, but it is by faith in him that we are rescued, that we are saved, that we are now the objects of his distinguishing love. We don't have to move one inch to the right, one inch to the left. We don't have to work in any way to merit God's love. We have it. We've received it. What a great salvation it is that we have. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We have peace with God, and that peace is not walking on eggshells. It's not that if we make one wrong move, all of a sudden it's gone. No. There's nothing we could do, nothing we could say if we are truly saved that we could ever lose that peace with God. It is steadfast and sure. So if we look to this list and we say, dang it, you know, I'm 1 out of 12, or I'm 0 out of 12, we don't look and say, oh, I screwed up, I'm out. No, it's not what we've looked at. We've looked at the question, what it is to be passionate for God. And we could be motivated to be that by the great and marvelous work of Jesus Christ. To look and say, God, I know I'm not passionate enough about you. I know that you are the most worthwhile pursuit that I could ever set myself upon. I know that. God, would you make me passionate for you? Help me to love you as I ought to. Help me to pursue you as I ought to. Because I want to return with joy what you have done for me in whatever way I possibly can. We haven't looked at 12 laws. We've looked at 12 goals, 12 North Stars to look and say, I want to be that because I love God, because I love him. So don't be discouraged to come away from this morning and say, man, I'm not as I ought to be. Be convicted, be challenged, but not without joy, not without hope, not feeling condemnation. Because if we have received Christ, we're free from condemnation. But we get to pursue a passion for God. What a great and marvelous gift it is that we could actually pursue him. And we could actually be passionate to glorify, to know him and enjoy him. What a great gift it is. Let's cling to the Lord. Let's know that he upholds us. And let's seek after him with a passion of all our hearts. For there's no greater pursuit. Let's pray together. God, we come to you and we pray, Father, that you would fill us with joy. That you would fill us with an excitement at the work that you've already done in us. That we can look and say, you have done a marvelous work. And I see the fruit of your Spirit in me, not by anything that I have done, but simply by your gracious gift. Would you encourage us with that this morning? But as we look to these marks, these things that David exemplified for us, Lord, would you simply set our gaze upon your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would look and we'd say, I want to be passionate for you in all that I am. I don't want to be defined by that passion, by that longing, that suffering to know, to glorify, to enjoy you. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being together, to turn to it, to learn from it, to be shaped by it. We're just so thankful, God, that we get to do this. And now as we turn to sing to you, Lord, would you be pleased? Would you be honored? And as we respond to your word in various ways, God, would it be to your pleasure? So thank you so much. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.